Romans 5, verses 1 through 11 is our text for this evening. Romans 5, 1 through 11. I'm sure that for many of you, this is a familiar passage. I'm not exaggerating when I say this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. This is one of the texts in Romans which has brought peace to my heart and comfort to my heart multiple times, many times. And it's one of the main reasons why I wanted to preach the book of Romans is because of passages like this. Romans 5, 1 through 11. I'm just going to begin by asking God's blessing on our time, and then we'll dive into the text. Lord God, you are so good to us every minute of every day. We live in grace. As this text reminds us, we stand in grace, presently active in this moment, even when we are not thinking about it, even when we are distracted by the many things of life. Lord, we live in grace. We move in grace. You hold us in your grace. We are so thankful. Because if we did not have your grace, God, we would fall apart. We would have no hope for the future. We would have no help in the present. But you are so kind and merciful to us. We see your grace to us clearly and chiefly in the cross of Jesus Christ. God, you crushed your Son so that we could go free. And Lord, that atoning work has brought about so many blessings. And we are recipients of those blessings. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would help my very imperfect and feeble words, help explain your precious truth, open our eyes to how beautiful this grace is and everything that comes to us in this wonderful gift of justification. Lord, help us to come away from here tonight more confident in your love, more aware of what you've done for us, more comforted by how amazingly kind you are to us. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who hear of justification, they hear about it, they can even maybe explain some of the concepts, but they have not yet personally received it. Lord, would you in your mercy quicken them? Would you change them? Would you regenerate them? Would you give them eyes to see, give them faith to lay hold of this grace that justifies? We pray this in your name. Amen. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, in today's age of streaming shows, if you pay enough, you can avoid commercials. If you opt for the cheaper versions of streaming sources, you get commercials. It's almost like returning to TV of old, is it not? You're now paying $8 for 4 or 5 different streaming services. Maybe I'm the only one who does this. And you wind up having commercials and you think to yourself, you know, 15 years ago, I would get commercials for free and all of these channels for free, or just one monthly payment of cable that, frankly, you know, my parents were doing, right? But now you get commercials. But one thing we are spared from, although this may bring back memories for some of you, are infomercials. Now, if you remember infomercials, they were like supersized commercials, mega commercials. And there was always a phrase, a couple phrases in infomercials. One is operators are standing by. But another phrase in infomercials, especially if this was something for like OxyClean, you remember the OxyClean guy, or the Slap Chop, you remember the Slap Chop, right? There was always a phrase that would show up, and it was this: but wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. Romans 5, 1 through 11 is the but wait, there's more of justification. You know, Paul has just spent chapters 1 through 3, most of chapters 1 through 3. He turns a corner in chapter 3, but the thrust of chapters 1 through 3 is just how desperate our condition is. We are lost. We are hopeless. The Jews, the Gentiles, all people are sinners cut off from the grace of God. Those who have the written law of God are no better off than those who don't have the written law of God. All humanity, chapter 3, verse 9 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The main point of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is that all people are under God's wrath because of our sin. But then there's that pivot turn in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. And what have we said righteousness is? In Romans, in Paul's terminology in Romans, righteousness means it's a twofold understanding. It's both God's perfect expectation and God's perfect provision. It's his expectation of absolute holiness that you and I are all accountable to and we all fall short of. But it's also that provision of meeting that expectation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is the fact that Jesus meets that standard of holiness on my behalf and your behalf. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You can be perfect in God's eyes if you trust in Christ. You can be declared holy and perfect and justified, not by virtue of any work that you have done or ever could do, but simply and only because you lay hold of, by faith, the once for all substitute, the one who gave himself once and for all, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in chapter 4, Paul answers the presumed protestation that some might express. Really? I don't have to do anything? Are you sure? What about the law and all the commandments of the law? And Paul says, we don't overthrow the law. We actually uphold the law because the law has been pointing to this all along. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul used the examples of David and Abraham to show us that God has always saved by grace through faith. The law was never a means of salvation through sheer human effort. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament show us that if you try to obtain salvation through obedience to the law, you shoot yourself in the foot from the get-go. Because of your indwelling sin, because of your sin nature, the more you try to be good, the more you reveal yourself to be bad. You can try and you can try and you can try, but it will become painfully apparent the more you try, the more you fall short. Righteousness does not come through obedience to the law. It does come through obedience to the law, but not yours, through your substitutes. Jesus fulfilled the law in your place. So, in a sense, I'm not trying to get complicated or fancy schmancy here, but works righteousness is true. It's just not your works. It's Christ's works. You simply lay hold of his perfect track record by faith. Just as Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited unto him as righteousness, he laid hold of righteousness by faith. And David, despite his sins, despite his lying and adultery and murder, he too received this gift of righteousness. Verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quoting from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul shows us from Abraham and David that it doesn't matter how much you have sinned or what you have done or what's in your past. If you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and lay hold of God's perfect substitute, his righteousness is credited to your account and you are declared justified in God's courtroom. God looks at you and he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Turn from works righteousness. Turn from trying to be good enough. Turn from trying to think that you're okay because you're not as bad as the guys locked up at Hutchinson Correctional Facility. You're not as bad as your neighbor down the street. You're not as bad as the guy at work who only works when the boss is looking. You're better than so-and-so. You're better than so-and-so. No, if that's your hope, you're trusting in a type of works righteousness. Turn from the idea that just because you go to Grace Bible Church and you affirm the doctrinal statement and you read your Bible 6 out of 7 days a week and you've gone on mission trips and you serve at Love Hutch, that therefore, because of all that, you must be right with God. Those are all good things. You should do them, but those cannot be the source of your confidence. Paul says the only source of your eternal confidence needs to be casting yourself by faith on Jesus Christ. We've used this illustration over and over again, but when you sat down on that chair, you may not have even thought about it, but you trusted this chair will hold me up and I'm not going to fall flat on my posterior on the floor. This chair is going to keep me up. Well, multiply that by 1,000 degrees, because we're talking about heaven and hell here. Cast yourself by faith on Jesus. As we've quoted that old hymn, one of my favorites, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the heart of saving faith that casts itself on Jesus. And when you have that faith, you're justified. That's how God has always saved. But saving faith has certain characteristics, which is what we looked at last week in chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. We saw that saving faith rejects the path of works righteousness. It rests solely on God's grace. It relies on God's omnipotence, that God is able to do what we cannot do. Just as Abraham trusted God to raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. Remember, Abraham, all of his hopes and his promises rested on the continuance of his line through Isaac. And then God tells Abraham, go and kill Isaac. Go and sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham obeys because he trusts, I don't understand exactly, but I know that God is able to do the impossible. Well, that, Paul says, is an example of saving faith. Rejecting the path of works, resting on God's grace, relying on God's omnipotence to do what we cannot, it receives God's righteousness. But Paul is not done explaining the benefits of justification. The title of tonight's message is The Blessings of Justification. In these 11 verses, Paul erupts in this effusive explanation of everything that God has done for you and for me. Friends, there's really only one major application to take away from tonight. And it's a word that is repeated several times in this text. And that is this: rejoice. Rejoice. You're not going to have a to-do list after tonight. I'm not going to give you a bunch of things that you need to go and do. It's simply this: rejoice. If you're a Christian, tonight when you lay your head on the pillow, I hope you have seven more concrete reasons to go to sleep with a smile on your face tonight because of what God has done for you in the gospel. Just a quick review, very quick. I'm sure this is repetitive. Background of Romans. It was written by Paul in 56 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey. He wrote it to the believers in Rome, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, specifically to address the potential division in the Roman churches of the reintegration of Jewish believers with Gentile believers. For approximately 6 or 7 years, the Jewish believers had been kicked out of Rome. And so these churches had grown. And 6 years is not a long time, and it also is kind of a long time. And these churches have been largely populated by just Gentile Christians, but now these Jewish Christians want to return home, and they come back to their local assemblies and congregations, and they have their own preferences and just ethnic differences, not salvific, just secondary preferences and opinions, and it's actually starting to create conflict and threatening division in the church. So Paul writes this beautiful book to remind them that the gospel that saves one is the gospel that saves the other. He wants to see these Roman churches unified so that they can stand strong and partner with him in missions. We've been looking at Romans 3 as our theme. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And Paul's been explaining to us just what it means to be justified. This has been God's plan all along. And justification comes to those who lay hold of God's grace by faith. Justification, as we've said, is God declaring the sinner righteous in his courtroom. You and I deserve to have the guilty verdict read. You know, Revelation 12 describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And here's the thing. Satan has every right to accuse you and to accuse me. Apart from Christ, Satan has all the ammunition. You know, Satan is not omniscient. I don't believe Satan can read minds. But Satan has his minions everywhere. And they watch you. They watch me. They know your sin. I don't want to go on a rabbit trail or a tangent here, but you realize that you are never alone, right? There is always an angelic, not a divine, obviously, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There's always a divine audience. There's always an angelic audience. And I'd have to admit, there's probably always a demonic audience. Satan knows what you look at on your phone. Satan knows how you talk to your spouse. Satan knows how you talk about your spouse. So when Revelation 12 says he's the accuser of the brethren, it doesn't mean that his accusations are baseless. You deserve to be declared guilty in God's courtroom. I deserve to be declared guilty in God's courtroom. But even though Revelation 12 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren, what does 1 John chapter 2 describe Jesus as? Our advocate. Literally, the best defense attorney you could ever hope for. The one who says, yes, those claims may be true, but I died for this one. Therefore, they go free. You are justified. And if we stopped there, if we just said, what an amazing gift, how wonderful the gospel is, we're justified, we could just go on our way rejoicing. But now we come to our text for tonight, and Paul says, that's not all, but wait, there's more. Not only are you justified, even though you are justly guilty, you deserve to die. You deserve to go to hell forever. You deserve to be cut off from God. No, because of Jesus Christ, all of that is put away. As Colossians reminds us, God took the record of our transgressions, nailed it to the cross. You get to go free. You are declared righteous, but you have more blessings that come along with justification. Romans 5, 1 through 11 presents us with seven incredible blessings which accompany God's gift of justification. Seven incredible blessings which accompany God's gift of justification. The first we see is peace with our former enemy. Peace with our former enemy. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, when you lay hold of God's gift of Jesus Christ by simply trusting in the provision that God has provided, God declares you righteous. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, literally the idea is accompanying with it, also along with it, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Titus chapter 3, Paul describes our testimony. In fact, you can flip over there. Flip over to Titus chapter 3. It's my testimony. It's your testimony. It's every single person who's been saved by Christ sees their description in Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, Paul says, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We were in opposition to everyone around us, but especially we were in opposition to God. We used to be hate-filled people, railing against all of those around us, but ultimately our chief enemy was with, our chief grief and grievance was with God. But Paul says no longer. Back to our text. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm sure you know, if you've been in church for a while, that peace in the New Testament has two aspects to it. There is objective peace and subjective peace. Objective peace is what's in view here in Romans 5, verse 1. Objective peace is the state of tranquility that exists between people who used to be enemies, but now live in harmony. An objective peace with God leads to subjective peace. You know, subjective peace is not necessarily in view in verse 1, but it's in texts like Philippians 4, where the peace of God that surpasses understanding surrounds our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That subjective peace, that sense of inner calm, that sense of rest, where you don't need to feel anxious or worried about God's wrath or his judgment, that's only possible because Christ has achieved for us objective peace. As we saw in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the state in which all unbelievers live in. That's the state which maybe some of you are in right now if you don't truly yet know Christ. God's wrath is fixed on you. You know, I'm not a hunter. Just had dinner last night at the house of a great couple where the husband is a hunter. I'm not a hunter. I went hunting once, and I can't think of a more boring way to spend 3 hours in the snow. But I do respect hunters. I think often of God's wrath as that bullseye fixed on the deer. The deer doesn't know it, but that rifle is fixed on his body. That rifle is fixed, and it's just waiting for the trigger to be pulled. That's the state of every unbeliever. They are under the bullseye of God's wrath. God is righteous and just to be angry at those who remain in unrepentant sin. And it's only because of his common grace and his kindness that he hasn't pulled the trigger yet. But for those who turn from their sin, who call out for God's mercy, who trust in Jesus Christ, they move from a state of being under wrath to being at peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what comes part and parcel with that? Peace with God. You know, we sing often that song, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." You have peace with God. Just think of that. A war with God is not a war that anybody can win. People try, they try to press on thinking that they can escape God's judgment. Or as chapter 1 says, they suppress the truth and righteousness. It's like they put their spiritual fingers in their spiritual ears and they say, la, 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 not listening. And they just pretend that God's wrath will never fall on them. But ultimately, you can never escape. No one is an atheist after their death. Those who try to put off God and put off God and pretend his wrath doesn't exist will be horrifyingly shocked the second after they pass into eternity. But that doesn't need to threaten anybody who has turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. God has gone from being your enemy to being your friend and your father. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, along with that, we have peace with God. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ. As John said, John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because of Christ and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, you have peace with God. So the first blessing we have is peace with our former enemy. Secondly, though, we have access into God's grace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word here for access is literally the idea. It's a compound Greek word that literally means to be able to come before. It's the same idea that when Esther was so worried about, not worried, it was a real concern, but she trusted God. It was a real concern about the fact that if she wasn't summoned by Xerxes, and if he did not hold out the gold scepter, she could righteously be, in the Persian system, be put to death, be killed. But he granted her access. He allowed her to come forward. Well, this is that same idea here. And unlike an unpredictable, as history has told us, a very evil king Xerxes was, we don't need to worry about God being arbitrary or capricious. We can boldly come into his presence. Through Christ, verse 2, we have also obtained access, the ability to come into the presence. We have obtained access simply by faith. Access into what? Into this state of grace. The grace in which we stand. You know, grace is a familiar word for us. It's the name of our church. You know, you might even refer to your church as like, well, I swung by grace today. I was on my errands. We say grace a lot, but let's not lose sight of what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Is the fact that God looks on you and he smiles. Grace is your position as a believer of being God's forgiven son or daughter. Through Jesus Christ, we have been given access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Every moment you're alive, you are a recipient of God's grace. He gives you common grace. He gives you so many individual, tangible manifestations of common grace, food to eat, clothes to wear, a place to sleep, friends to enjoy, family, on and on and on. We can come up with list after list after list of God's grace. In fact, side note, whenever somebody comes to me and they are worrying about God's love for them and they're not sure of God's love for them, the first homework assignment I give them is I want you to go home and I want you to come up with a list of 25 demonstrations of God's grace in your life. And then when they come bring it back, I say, okay, now go home and come up with 25 more. Because once you start sitting down and you start enumerating God's blessings, you realize just how gracious God is. But more than just common grace, Paul here is talking about salvific grace. As a believer, you live every day in God's saving grace. You didn't deserve forgiveness, but he gave it to you anyway, simply because he set his love on you and covered you with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we have peace with our former enemy. We have access into God's grace. Third, expectation of eternal heaven. There's an old hymn. You guys know I love hymns. I love hymns. As the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, says, we have grace for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. You know, that line there, grace for today and bright hope for tomorrow. I think it comes from this verse here, verse 2. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we presently stand. Then the next part of the verse, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have expectation of eternal heaven. There's our word there again, rejoice. Again, that's our main application. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Well, specifically here, because we have hope of the glory of God. Now, if you remember what we talked about last week when we talked about hope, hope in a New Testament sense is not this wishy-washy aspiration of something uncertain, right? You know, we say, I hope the Chiefs win this weekend, or I hope that, you know, I get a raise or whatever, right? No, there's no guarantee. There's no certainty. Hope in a New Testament sense, though, is an absolute confident expectation. Paul says, because of this justification that we've been given, we have peace with God, we stand presently in grace, and we have joy. We have joy now because of a confidence in the future. Let me tell you this. You're going to heaven. If you're a Christian, you are going to heaven. Isn't that great? We have expectation of eternal heaven. Some of you have lost loved ones who you know knew Christ. And even though this present life was filled with hardship and sometimes the difficulties that come because we live in a fallen world and there's illness and disease and dying is just sometimes a painful and undignified and just difficult circumstance and situation. It's short compared to eternity. Paul calls it, later we're going to see this in chapter 8, a momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with the glory that's waiting for us. What Paul's going to talk about later in chapter 8, he gives us a glimpse here right now in chapter 5, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a certain confident expectation, this hope, that one day we're going to see God in his glory. You're going to cross over that final river. You're going to pass from this life to the next, and you're going to see God. And all the stuff in this life that is painful and hard. I know I'm just looking around the room. Some of you have gone through painful relationships. You know, people that you committed your life to have let you down, have betrayed you. People that you've tried to pour into have turned their back on you or slandered you in awful ways. Or you've watched precious loved ones go through debilitating diseases. Or maybe you yourself right now are wrestling with some type of diagnosis that has no remedy in sight. Pain at work, estranged relationships with family members and kids. It's going to be done. And you're going to see God. And it will all fade away. And you'll enjoy God forever. That's why Paul says, and we rejoice in hope, in confident expectation of the glory of God. You're going to heaven. That's the third blessing that comes with our justification, expectation of eternal heaven. But there's more. Let's keep going. Point 4, we have perspective in the present. Moving from the future, we then can have the appropriate lens to look at our present. This covers verse 3 through the first part of verse 5. He says, not only that, this is the New Testament way of saying, but wait, there's more. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So we rejoice in the future that one day, maybe a month from now, maybe 20 years from now, maybe for some of you younger people, 50, 60 years from now, but one day you're going to see God. You're going to see God. But not only that, we rejoice in the present. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we don't know exactly what the Roman believers were up against, but Romans chapter 8 Romans chapter 8, which again is another one of those beautiful passages. I mean, all of Romans is great, but there's these mountaintop passages. And one is Romans 8, verses 35 through 36, where Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And you might think, is Paul talking about the hypothetical possibility of persecution? Well, then he quotes verse 36. He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, this is Romans 8:36, as it is written, "For your sake, for God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You know, Paul's Old Testament quotation in Romans 8:36 shows us that to one degree or another, the Roman Christians were facing some type of persecution. It wasn't yet the full Neronian persecution that would eventually break out in Rome that would see both Peter and Paul be martyred. But it was some type of persecution that was presently afflicting the Roman believers. Some type of cost, some type of suffering, some type of hardship that was coming to them because of their association with Jesus Christ. And now let's go back to our text, chapter 5, verse 3. "Not only that, but we presently rejoice in our sufferings." We have perspective in the present. And this perspective is a perspective of joy, a perspective of joy. I just heard a phenomenal sermon by one of my favorite preachers on the life of Anna in the book of Luke. Just that little snippet we see of this lady, Anna, who had a very hard life. She lived as a widow. She had only got to be married for 7 years. And then for decades upon decades, she lived as a widow, poor, without hope in this world, in the temple. And yet when she saw baby Jesus being brought by Mary and Joseph, it was all worth it. Because she saw the face of God in Jesus Christ. And it filled her with such joy. And the preacher who was preaching this message was driving home the point that happiness is a feeling that comes and goes. But joy is a perspective. Joy is a perspective. Joy is a deep-seated confidence that everything will work out because God is for you. So Paul says we have this perspective in the present. It's a perspective of joy. We see that it is joy despite suffering. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This word suffering is this idea of being crushed, of being pressed down. It's actually the New Testament idea of a word that's thrown out a lot today in our common culture, but the idea of trauma, the idea of being pushed to your breaking point and beyond, of going through something so excessively hard that it would break you. It's the same idea described of what Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, not coincidentally, Gethsemane means olive press, where olives were crushed to make olive oil, which would bring light. The light of the world was undergoing the same type of suffering, being crushed down so that he could bring light for sinners. This is what we rejoice in, this type of being pushed down, oppressed, afflicted, crushed. Paul says, even in that, we can have joy. Well, why do we have joy despite suffering? Because we have joy in perseverance, right? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. If you know Christ, you can have absolute confidence that you may not know how this is going to happen, but what you are going through will work out for your good. Again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Lord willing, we will finish chapter 8 by the end of the semester. But you know this verse in chapter 8, Romans 8:28, one of the most famous verses in Romans. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God uses even the hard things. And frankly, I would say God uses especially the hard things in your life to make you more like Jesus. Like, nobody there was only one football teammate I had who loved going to practice. And he had a screw loose. His name was Jeff. Jeff was a good guy, but Jeff definitely had a screw loose. He was the only guy I knew who reveled in practice more than the games. Jeff was a little bit of a sadist. Everybody else on the team, nobody loved practice. Practice is hard. If football practice isn't hard, it's not football practice. But football practice, when it's hard, when it's done right, makes you a better player. Well, that's our trials. You don't love them when you're in them. But it makes you more like Jesus. If you know Christ, God uses the painful things in life to shape you and fashion you more and more like the Savior. God uses them if you submit yourself to God. That's a big caveat. If you submit yourself to God, God uses the hardships in your life to chip away your grip on this world, to chip away the sin which so easily entangles that Hebrews 12 reminds us about, and to make you more and more like your Lord, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Suffering produces endurance, or a different translation would be perseverance. The idea that you hang on and you hold on. You have joy despite suffering, joy in perseverance. Perseverance then leads to joy in maturity. Verse 3 says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now verse 4, and endurance produces character. Maybe your translation says proven character. The idea that you are authentic. You're genuine. You're not a faker. You're not a phony. You're not like the plants that come up out of the second soil or the third soil that appear for a while, but then ultimately they fade away because they have no root in of themselves or because the thorns of this life choke them out. No, it's proven character that lasts. That lasts. You're the real deal. I try not to refer to the Greek too much. I'm sorry if I do, but this word is related to the idea of document, documentation, proof. Proof that you are who you say you are. That's what is meant here by character. Proven character. That you genuinely are someone who follows Christ. And then what does that maturity lead to? Well, it leads to a reinforcing of your confidence. You have joy despite suffering. That joy in the midst of suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance results in a manifestation of proven character that you are a genuine follower of Christ. And then that reinforces, it's not the foundation of your eternal hope. The foundation of your eternal hope is casting yourself on Jesus. But that demonstration that you are a real follower reinforces your confidence. We come back to that word hope there. Verse 4, character produces hope. Proven character that you are a genuine Christian reinforces your hope that you're going to see God. That you're not going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Which then helps you face even more persecution. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. Again, we don't know specifically what the Roman believers were up against externally. We know internally they were dealing with issues between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, trying to pursue reconciliation in the church. But externally, there is this indication that they were starting to taste the hatred of the world, the insults and the persecutions of those who would mock them because they love Christ. But Paul says, that hope that you have, that hope that lays hold of Christ and says, I know I'm going to see God, that doesn't put you to shame. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter if the world mocks you and says, you worship a crucified criminal. You worship somebody from Galilee who was persecuted or he was killed in Jerusalem and you claim that he rose from the dead. Paul writes to the Corinthians that the Jews and the Greeks both look at the Christians and they laugh. They see this as foolishness. But Paul says, our hope in Christ, our hope of eternal heaven with God does not put us to shame. It doesn't matter what people say. Paul's building on what Jesus told us in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, there have only been a very few times in my life where I think I've experienced, just from people in the world, reviling because of faithfulness to Christ. And in the initial moment when it happens, you're like, oh, that's kind of not cool. I don't like that. But then later when you reflect on it, you're like, oh, wow, Lord, this feels good. It means I'm on your team. This is awesome, right? Acts 5, 40 through 42. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Paul says here in Romans 5, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. No matter what the world throws at you, it actually only should embolden you. It doesn't matter if the world mocks you and insults you and persecutes you and even tries to ostracize you, to cut you off. If you are even through manipulation of things at work, you are passed over for promotions or even let go for whatever reason, or if relatives say you're just too much of a fundamentalist or whatever, whatever it looks like in your life, it should not make you embarrassed of Christ, but rather embolden you. Hope doesn't put you to shame. It just fuels your gospel witness. We have perspective. Well, perspective in the present is followed up by love despite our unworthiness. Paul connects this idea. He says, chapter 5, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. Well, then he begins a discourse over the next few verses about God's love. Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul here now pivots to focus on the love of God. You know this word for love. This is agape. This is the highest form of love in a Greek understanding. You know, in the Greek mind, there was familial love, there was brotherly love, there was a passionate, erotic love. But this is higher than all of those. This is love of fierce commitment. This is passionate loyalty. This is a determined commitment to someone else's good, no matter what. This is, as we've said before, it comes from that other hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Because God's agape, God's love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Paul sees four aspects of this love. This is love in our regeneration. At the moment of your conversion, you went from a state of death to life, of darkness to light. You also went from a state of spiritual orphan to being loved by your Heavenly Father now and forever. At the moment of your conversion, when God sent his Spirit to indwell you permanently, to never leave you, to seal you and secure you, he poured his love into your heart at the same time. It's love in our regeneration, love in our conversion. But this love, even though there was a real and immediate experience of this love at your conversion, this love has always been fixed on you from eternity past. It's love in our regeneration. That's verse 5b. It's also love in our election. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, helpless, dead in sin, while we were still helpless, at the right time, on God's perfect timetable, Christ died for the ungodly. Before you called out for God, before you sought for God, before you were even aware of your own sin, at God's perfect time, in 30 AD, outside of Jerusalem, on a cross, Jesus Christ gave up his life for all who would repent and believe. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this was a plan that has been set into motion from eternity past. Yes, God worked it out on his perfect timetable at the right time, but this is something that God has planned from before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us. This is love in our regeneration, verse 5b, love in our election, c, love in the crucifixion. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ so that he could pour out his love onto you. Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross while he hung there for 3 hours. You know, when darkness covered the land for 3 hours, every detail in the gospel is significant. And the gospel writers include that fact, that darkness covered the land for 3 hours for a very specific reason. And that's because when you go back to the prophets, every time you see the phrase, a day of great darkness, a day of darkness, it's always associated with the outpouring of God's wrath. Why did darkness cover the land for 3 hours when Jesus was hanging there on the cross? It was because for those 3 hours, Jesus was taking in full the wrath of God. The cup that he told his apostles that he would drink, the cup that he told the Father in the garden, I will take it, I will drink it, he took in those 3 hours on the cross. In a way that is hard for us to understand, but it's nonetheless taught by Scripture, Jesus took the wrath. Because of love. For while we were still weak in our helplessness, we were dead in sin, and from eternity past, before we ever even cried out to God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die just for good people. Christ didn't die for the nice people, the shiny people, the well-off people. He died for the ungodly. And that's you, and that's me. Why? Because love is integral. Love is integral to our Heavenly Father. That's verses 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Let's stop there real quick. I want to explain verse 7. Verse 7, maybe you've never struggled with verse 7. I've often wondered, like, what is verse 7 saying? Because I would think that a righteous person is better than just a good person. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Well, it's helpful to understand what these terms mean. A righteous person, used in this sense, Paul's using it to describe someone who's just morally upright, like just a good, upstanding citizen. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, like somebody you don't know, but they're just a good person. Someone walking down the street, they're not a criminal, they're not mugging somebody, they're not hitting somebody, right? They're just a good person. They're just They're an upright person. But the phrase a good person has to do with the idea that someone who's done you a good turn. Some people have translated this as a benefactor, a personal benefactor. Paul says here, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, just a good, upright citizen, you may not know them, though perhaps for a benefactor, one would dare even to die. This is the idea of, we hear stories from like war, of a buddy who jumps on a grenade to save his friends in the foxhole, right? Somebody who without thinking, gives up his own life for his brothers in arms. Paul says, though perhaps for a benefactor, someone close to you, someone who's been good to you, one would dare even to die. You might even think, okay, maybe I'd give it myself for someone who's really close to me. Maybe. But what about for somebody who hates your guts? What about for somebody who's spit in your face? Who's taken every one of your good gifts and said, this is great. I love the gift, but not the giver. For one would scarcely die for just an upright citizen, though perhaps for a personal benefactor, one might even dare to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels, traitors, Christ died for us. Don't ever get past that fact. You deserve death and hell. You've done nothing but dishonor the Lord before your conversion. And even after your conversion, how many times have you failed God? But God loves you. He loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. While we were still traitors and rebels and sinners, Christ died for us. But wait, there's more. Point six, salvation from future judgment. What accompanies justification? Peace with our former enemy, access into God's grace, expectation of eternal heaven, perspective in the present, love despite our unworthiness, and now salvation from future judgment, verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Here's a fact that never leaves Paul's mind. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. You see this in 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks about how the believers don't need to fear that they'll be in the day of the Lord. The rapture, this is a tangent we don't have time for. The rapture is sure and certain. Jesus will return for his own and keep them out of the hour of tribulation that is coming on the world, Revelation 3:10. We will be saved from the future wrath of God that is rightly coming. Now, you see that phrase there, verse 9, much more shall we be saved. Paul says, we have been justified by his blood. We've already covered that. The blood of Jesus Christ provides for our justification, much in the same way that the blood of the Passover lamb placed over the doorpost provided the escape from the angel of death for the Israelites during the first Exodus. We're justified by his blood. We're declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Much more shall we be saved. We say, I thought we were saved in the past tense. Why does Paul use shall we be saved in a future tense? Well, James Montgomery Boyce is helpful in this. He says that the word saved is used in at least three different ways in the Bible, in three different tenses. Sometimes the word saved refers to something in the past. At other times, it refers to something in the present. Sometimes things yet to come. This is especially true in Paul's theology. Context always determines meaning. Saved can refer to something that happened definitively in the past, such as in Colossians. We were moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. That's salvation in the past. But also, we are being saved in the present. That's the idea of sanctification, progressive sanctification. It's not that you're partly going to hell and partly going to heaven. The idea of we are being saved in the present is we're being made more and more into Jesus Christ. But here's the future sense of salvation. Here in Romans 5, verse 9, we shall be saved. The idea here is that what's in Paul's mind is that we will be spared from the righteous wrath of God that is going to fall on this wicked world. Why? Because Jesus not only died for you, he also lives for you. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23, you know this because Pastor Bart's recently preached on this, contrasting Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, to the very limited priests of the Levitical system. The writer of Hebrews says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, to the fullest, to the absolute nth degree, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Paul says here, Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, that wrath that is coming on this wicked world. For if, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Jesus' death brings us into peace with God. We are reconciled. We're at harmony. We are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You're going to escape that future wrath because you have a high priest who lives forevermore and he's continually making intercession for you. Again, I keep referring to hymns. I can't help myself. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. We shall be saved from this wrath to come by his life. As he tells John in Revelation 1, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Our great high priest has made sacrifice, has made propitiation for us. He paid the price. He rose victoriously, and now he stands forever in your defense, making intercession for you, and you will be saved from the coming wrath of God by his life. But there's one final blessing. Verse 11, we have joy in our Heavenly Father. Verse 11, more than that, again, but wait, there's more. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Apart from Jesus, God is your terrible enemy against whom you cannot win. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you need to understand that you are in a losing battle. And just as Jonathan Edwards warned the people of Enfield when he preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, God holds you over the fires of hell as if you were to hold a loathsome spider over a fire pit. And it's only because of his mercy that he's not dropped you in yet. But God is offering you one more opportunity to turn to him in repentance and faith. And if you do, if you cry out to God for forgiveness, turning from your sin, saying, Lord, I do not want sin to reign over me any longer. I want you to be my King, Lord, Savior, Shepherd, Friend, everything that you promised to be in the scriptures. I need you to be that for me. When you turn from sin and cast yourself on Jesus, you are reconciled. This is a word we've already seen a few times in this text, but let's look at it here in verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is the idea, again, we come back to this idea of peace. People who were formerly enemies are now brought near, and it's not just a ceasefire. It's not just a ceasefire. This is the idea of shalom, true harmony, true unity, true peace. God's your friend. God's your King. God's your Father. We rejoice in God. Why? Because of Jesus and what he's done. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You don't need to be terrified of God. You can rejoice in him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these blessings that come with justification. Lord, we've touched the surface of them tonight. We could spend days meditating on these. And Lord, I would pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, please help us to be affected by what you've outlined for us in this passage of all the things that you've done for us in the gospel. For those who are true Christians here tonight, I pray that they would just have peace of soul, that they would be calm and comforted, like a sheep laying down in green pastures, knowing that the good shepherd loves them. And Lord, even though we do have hardships and difficulties, we do walk through that valley of the shadow of death at times. We know that we don't need to fear any evil because you're with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us. Lord, we are so thankful for everything you've done for us. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who know about these things, but they don't have a personal experience of them, would you be merciful to them? Would you open their eyes? Would you help them run to you in repentance and faith and lay hold of this amazing gospel that brings justification and all these blessings? We pray this in your name. Amen.